do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 15:11, please. Let's also take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that might cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us, each and every one of us, to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that on behalf of all that you have done and are prosperity for each and every one of us, that you have now given us your word so that we can know all the things that you have done on our behalf on eternity past. We ask, Father, that you will grant us the opportunity to understand the things that you have for us tonight, and we ask that you will both challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are, first off, in our next point in the Cosmic One Arrogance is room number 13. Room number 13 is Client Nation Arrogance. It means while while political arrogance is the decline of honor and integrity in a political theory or of government, as we saw last night, that there can be a decline in a political theory. And this has absolutely occurred in the United States of America, where we started out with such great hope and confidence in what we had written down as a constitution, that after the Bill of Rights or the first 10 amendments were written, there have been 17 amendments added to that. None of them actually needed to be added. However, there is within, even if we didn't have those 17 amendments added, there is within the nation the potential for the populace to become arrogant in their place as a client nation. And so while the political arrogance is the decline of an honor and integrity in a political theory of government, the client nation arrogance is the decline of honor and integrity among the people of the client nation to God. And of course, this would bleed over into its leadership. But this is different from room number 12 in the fact that this pertains to the very people who are the populace or the citizens of the client nation. Now, it is of no accident that God the Holy Spirit does what he does. It's quite often so obvious to me that God the Holy Spirit gives little quips, little indications, little things that says to me that, hey, I'm here, you know. And today was something that happened to me today was absolutely astonishing. And I truly mean astonishing. I mean, what happened to me this morning, I actually looked out the window thinking that God the Holy Spirit or somehow manifestation of Jesus Christ was going to be out there on top of the crematorium waving at me. And honestly, it's because, first off, are there any coincidences in the plan of God? There are none. Paul Harvey, which was introduced to me last night by Deborah and her husband Kelly, actually has the same initials as Patrick Henry. You may think right now I'm being stupid, but I'm not. I quoted to you Patrick Henry last night. Patrick Henry, the quote that I gave to you, after I was asked where it came from, and I actually wasn't sure who he was, his audience, when he gave that quote, I found out today was quoted on March 23rd, 1775. March 23rd, 1775. Today is the 237th anniversary of Patrick Henry's speech of give me liberty and give me death, is what I quoted to you last night. At the same time, I was given, Deborah sent me this quote from Patrick Henry, Paul Harvey. I listened to it, and I was astounded. And I let it go, and I went on with studying. And then about an hour later, someone else had emailed me the exact same quip from Paul Harvey. So I said, well, all right, I'll listen to it again. It's pretty amazing that as we see today, that I get his clip, I get Patrick Henry's 23rd of March quip, and today I start room number 13. This is right at the top of my notes today. This is no accident that I'm looking at client nation arrogance. I was also sent an email today about the dollar bill. You've probably seen this before, where if you look at the back of the dollar bill, there's a little pyramid with an eye above it, which represents God and so on. But there's 13 stars above the eagle on the back of the dollar bill. And actually, it looks quite like this. And the 13 stars were actually put in the pattern of the Star of David. It turns out that the Star of David obviously represents the nation of Israel, and we are on client nation arrogance, which means that, honestly, that I was given this other email that represented the fact that Israel was a client nation of God. Actually, Israel was the first client nation of God. So after all of this happened, and there were a couple more things too, I put it all together and I was like, I need to shut up. Honestly, there was so much given to me today about this that I decided to play you this quip. And hold on, let me find it. This little thing by Paul Harvey was written in 1965, I believe. There it is, yeah, 1965. And he said in this thing, if you haven't heard it yet, because it went viral around the internet, actually, in the last couple of days, is that he showed how, if he was Satan, what would he do to destroy the United States of America, which is, of course, what he wants to do. So if you'll listen, and the audio is not going to be so great, but just listen to it with me. Or not. This is rolling. Of course not. See? Satan doesn't want the client nation to work. Let's see. Not that. Sorry. Where's my Gmail? There you are. All right, don't look at the rest of my emails, please. Thank you, Deborah.
If I were the devil, I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And whether you bet, I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, good day.
excuse me. If I were the devil, I mean if I were the prince of darkness, I would of course want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I would have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population. But I would not want to be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I would begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good, and what is good is square. In the ears of the young marrieds, or those who were about to be married, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct, and the old I would teach to pray. I would teach them to say after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. If I were the devil, I'd educate authors on how to make lurid literature that is really truly debased, the most exciting that anybody else has read, and would appear dull the rest that was uninteresting. I threatened TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. And then if I were the devil, I'd get organized. I'd infiltrate unions and urge more loafing and less work, because idle hands usually work for me. I'd peddle narcotics to who I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect the discipline of emotion. Let those run wild. I would designate an atheist to front me, or to front for me, before the highest courts in the land, and I would get preachers to say, she is right. With flattery and promises of power, I would get the courts to rule that what I construe as against God and in favor of pornography, and thus I would evict God from the courthouse, and then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress, and then in his own churches. I would substitute psychology for religion, and I would deify science, because that way men would become smart enough to create their own creator. If I were Satan, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg, and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have, and I would give to those who wanted, until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And then my police state would force everybody back to work. Then I could separate families, putting children in uniforms, women in coal mines, and objectors in slave camps. In other words, if I were Satan, I'd just keep on doing what I'm doing. It's an amazing thing that Paul Harvey came up with in 1965, a long time ago. It actually shows us that Cosmic One is alive and well. And in Cosmic One, we as those who believe in Christ and those who are educated in the Word of God must understand that we need to have a frontier between our own souls and Cosmic One. Now, there are three forms of government biblically in application, or actually do have good forms of government. It doesn't mean, even though we do have a shrinking pivot in this country, that every single government has to be a republic. We do have a republic here, and it's a marvelous form of government, as we have seen in the Constitution last night. But by definition, a monarchy is a rule of one man in the interest of a common good. That's fine as long as he has virtue. But if a man does not have virtue, it turns into tyranny. A second form of government, which is good, is called an aristocracy. That is where you have a group in the interest of the common good, where there is bad form. If in the aristocracy they do not have virtue, then it becomes an oligarchy, where they just rule for themselves. A third form of government, of course, which is great, is the republic. By definition, a republic is the rule of the better part of the people in response or in reflection of the people that they represent. It's a marvelous system of government as long as people have virtue. If the people do not have virtue, it tends to fall apart. Democracy, true democracy, is actually evil. It has never worked. It was tried in Athens in 500 BC. It fell apart. Democracy is actually on the wrong side of the frontier, is because you cannot have everybody having an equal voice, because not everybody is virtuous. Now, prosperity of the nation depends on the virtue of the people and not the panaceas of government programs. Believers develop virtue on their own positive volition towards doctrine. Unbelievers develop virtue on their acknowledgement of divine establishment, and therefore we all get along. And therefore the government or the nation prospers. Client nation arrogance is the collective arrogance of the people. The collective arrogance of the people are those who come involved in, those who want things without working for them. It's political arrogance and client nation arrogance, therefore not the same. And political arrogance is the decline of the political theory. In client nation arrogance, it's the decline of the integrity of the people. Next, room number 14, we have authority arrogance. This is the failure of children to make the transition from authority in the home to freedom in life. This is a big one. This is a very big one, and it's very, very prevalent in our nation today. This is a room that no one wants to have. I mean, we can be children and still be 40, 50, 60 years old. This is a principle of divine establishment, and so it applies to both believer and unbeliever. The child, through arrogance and preoccupation with self, fails to make the most difficult transition in his temporal life, the transition from authority in home to freedom in life as an individual. Again, it's the transition from authority of the home to freedom in life as the individual. Many children reject the authority of their parents. And by such, and I'm not saying every parent's good, many of them we're all parents, many of us are parents, we make bad decisions, we make a wrong call, we fail when we should have succeeded, and so on. However, that's not in view here. The child must respect the authority that has been put over him. And if he does, the scripture says that you will prosper. As a young child, you will prosper if you respect the authority that is over you. Your first shot at authority in life is with your parents. And with your parents, you have the opportunity to make a transition from being a child to being a successful adult that can make his or her good decisions, good or bad, and you take responsibility for your bad decisions, but hopefully you make good decisions. Success in this transition is the development of genuine humility from enforced humility. Enforced humility comes from the home. That's the objective of the parents. That's why I'd say any young people are looking to get married and have children, you think it's all Hollywood and By the way, you know, Hollywood gives you a picture. You know, your own dreams. Think about it. We all dream about the future. I remember doing this as a kid. I was going to be this. I was going to be this husband with this wife and the picket fence and the dogs and, you know, all that stuff. I was going to marry Farrah Fawcett, actually. Didn't work out, but whatever. Had that poster. Remember her in that orange bathing suit? Oh, my God. Anyway, didn't work out. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons why. But anyway, what you do when you dream is you get a picture, okay? You don't dream 10 years, okay? When you dream a few moments. You dream about the future. You dream about, we do this as Christians too. You dream yourself as being spiritually mature and glorifying God, and you see a picture of you doing things, but you don't realize is that it takes years and years and years of diligence. No one dreams years and years and years of diligence. Hollywood doesn't portray years and years of years of diligence. You see, what in dreams, you're misleaded. In reality, you stick with it. In reality, there is endurance, and that goes way beyond any dream. A child through arrogance and preoccupation with self fails to make this most difficult transition in life, the transition from authority in the home to be able to stand on his own feet and be free. What I mean by that is be able to take care of himself, his or herself, and be able to make good decisions from a position of strength. To be able to turn around actually and help parents. You know, I find it funny that in our government there's a constant working to try and they promise people this, but to try and work to make everything all right. For there never to be a failure, for there never to be a depression, for there never to be a repression. You know, when the depression came after the fall of the marketplace in 1929, when the depression worldwide came in 1930, and everybody went without, the unemployment jumped to 30%. That everybody went without, it produced the greatest generation that this world has ever seen. Why? Because they went through hardship. The government is not here to prevent us from going through hardship. The government is here to serve you. And as the government is here to serve you, we will go through hardship because there's going to be people who are going to make bad decisions financially, in the marketplace, and even in our own families. And we must go through hardship. We have seen again, time and time again, in the doctrine of the Word of God that there is time and time again where God wants us to go through hardship. And it is the hardship that really sculpts you as a person, that really sculpts you as a believer, as a strong believer. It's the hardship of the depression that made the young men who won World War II. Failure in this transition results in immaturity and maladjusted life that will not lead to freedom, but will continue in slavery by turning to which you haven't learned authority from your parents. You turn to drugs, alcohol, criminality, welfare dependence, or relationship dependence. Many of these are obvious. Relationship dependence, not so much. It usually happens when a girl becomes a slave to some loser because she cannot support herself. So rejection of authority in life leads to the rejection of inner authority of the soul, and this destroys your own self-discipline and your own enforced humility. It really is a shame here because, you know, kids say, I don't want to listen to my parents. I don't want to be subjected to my parents. You're destroying your own life. You're destroying your own inner authority. Your first test of authority is from your mom and dad. And even if you have one parent, that's your first test of authority. And if you reject that authority, you lose the inner authority of yourself. So who are you going to turn to after you leave them? You're going to turn to the cosmos. You're going to turn to the darkness. And in the darkness, as we will see as we finish this doctrine, you will find no hope, no happiness. You will find no a destiny. You will find no mission in your own life. Rejection of authority in life leads to inner rejection of the authority of the soul. And so your rejection of authority, though you think it's, oh, well, not you, but many people think it's cool, you actually destroy your own self. It's a gag. And again, it's what Satan wants. What Satan wants is you to be a slave. Satan wants you to not think independently. Satan does not want you to think with vigor and independently, and one who has ideas and insight and entrepreneurship in any realm. He wants you to be a slave. He wants you to be exactly what Paul Harvey said there, that he wants you to be under his thumb. By doing this, you destroy your life, and you have to, if you want any semblance of independence or power, you have to pretend. And that's unfortunate. Unfortunately, in life under freedom, in life under freedom, your soul is an organization, and the authority of your soul is your own volition. The soul has self-consciousness, it has mentality, it has emotion, it has volition, it has norms and standards, and in that right lobe we call it the conscience. You must be the master of all those things that you are under. In other words, you must be master of your own soul. And by that mastery of your own soul, you must have that mastery of your soul in partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And so what the authority does for you is give you genuine humility. Genuine humility is acquired over a period of time through the proper use of self-discipline and enforced humility. And enforced humility is not fun. I mean, it's not a picnic. I just think, I know what I meant there was not saying, is I didn't want to mention anybody's name, but as a school teacher for 11 years, I've seen this again and again and again, that a child does not want to submit themselves to their parents. They don't agree with it. It's uncomfortable. What a child wants to do is everything that is popular or comfortable, whatever is easy. And that is not what humility encompasses. Humility is not always easy. Humility is the ability to lay aside your own will and to accept the will of another. And that's not easy. It goes against your old sin nature. And so it's important that genuine humility is acquired in you, but you have to submit to enforced humility. You can't say, I'm going to get genuine humility. I'm going to run out there and get it. You're not going to get it. There's nowhere to get it except under enforced humility. So now, if you're capable of making your own good decisions as a mature adult under enforced humility, it means that you can do quite a few things in life. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a wonderful freedom that you can do quite a few things in life because you actually do have genuine humility, and therefore that makes you a mature person. Those decisions that you make are based on enforced humility that you learned before. So it always occurs that when you reject your overt authority in life, it means that you are missing out on your own authority, on your own soul. I repeat that. When you reject the enforced humility over you, whatever it may be right now, even as adults, we have enforced humility over us by bosses or even me at times, at the pastor, as police and so on. If you reject that authority, you are rejecting the authority of yourself, your own volition over your own life. And therefore, you will not respect yourself, and therefore, you will be miserable. Finally, when it comes to such a terrible thing in the interlock of your mental attitude sins, there comes a point where you have a guilt complex because you keep failing. And because you keep failing, you keep getting mental attitude sins, and then what do? You have to anesthetize yourself. It could be drugs, it could be any form of compensation where you just have to continue to anesthetize yourself, and it's because of one great transition. The child has not made the transition from the authority of the parent to the freedom of an adult in the world. It's the biggest transition in life. I mean, if you're, all of us here are kind of old, you probably made that transition, but think about the struggle that you had making that transition. And I want you to think about the young people that are in your periphery that you can help, because they're around us. There are young people in our congregation that are in the prep school that you have as in your extended family. If you know these principles, and you do now, you must help them, because it is a difficult, difficult transition, especially in this age. There's not authority taught in the schools. You know, as Paul Harvey made a great point there, is that let's teach them math, let's teach them science, as, and I'll get to the point where we're not actually teaching them science, but we teach them all that, but let them run wild with the emotions. Just let them, you know, let them be individuals. Give the kid, you know, his own individuality. It's ridiculous. I almost said retarded, but I don't want to say that word. It's not politically correct. It's ridiculous to let a kid run wild like that, and yet they're allowed to. And so we, as the minority of the pivot in this country, I mean, you must use what you know to have an effect on the young people around you, and I hope that you do. This is rampant. This room is rampant in America today. And it's one of the number one causes why we're going down. Room number 15 is actually another one. This is the arrogance of ignorance. This is the inability to go from ignorance of doctrine and salvation to cognizance of doctrine at maturity. This is a big room. You have this room, you're wallpapering it with your mental attitude sins as a believer. The two most difficult problems in life are related to the transitions in the temporal and spiritual realms. The temporal realm is the transition from childhood to adulthood. All right, we'll say you made that. Y'all look pretty contained. You look pretty, you know, you're not running around. You're not drooling on yourself. You look pretty good. But how about now? This transition is the second greatest transition, and it's the transition from salvation, where you have ignorance of God and his plan, to cognizance of God and his plan. It's actually here again, we have the most difficult transition in life. In life is to go from authority in the home to freedom as an adult. This transition is authority at salvation to freedom at spiritual maturity. Therefore, chronologically, this is the second one. This is more important in my mind, but chronologically it's second. Each transition requires a basic virtue, and that virtue is genuine humility. Genuine humility. As genuine humility before your parents, you learn, and you do. As genuine humility before doctrine, you learn, and you do. It's no different, except the information's different, the authority's different, but the process is the same. There must be genuine humility. It comes from enforced, first off. You learn about the doctrine. You hear the doctrine is your salvation. Not salvation for eternal life. You already have that because you believed in Christ. But I mean deliverance from all of your issues and deliverance from all of your opposition, from the deception. And so you hear that. You believe it. And so you must make a decision to force yourself to go to doctrine class even though you don't want to. Perception of doctrine is a basic Christian habit. Perception of doctrine is the basic Christian habit. It must be a habit. I don't care if you're jazzed up by what's being taught. I don't care what you think about it. Perception of doctrine is the basic Christian habit for making the transition from ignorance to cognizance, and therefore from darkness to light. There's a reason why we're studying this, and I'll remind you again, is that in Jesus Christ promising us that that his happiness will be in us and be made full, and that happiness cannot be there if we're walking in the cosmic system. And the cosmic system is very deceptive. We saw that last night with the amendments. It's very deceptive, and it continues to be deceptive, and therefore you must make the transition from ignorance of the things that you are involved in, from the people that are around you, from everything that you are part of, to cognizance of everything that is around you. Aletheia, truth. Truth is everything that is around you, your insight into its essence. What makes it? What makes it tick? What is its reason? What is its purpose? Aletheia is light. Perception of doctrine requires motivation, though. It requires objectivity. It requires concentration. It requires the filling of God the Holy Spirit. All of which are antithetical to your sin nature, to your flesh. What I said was motivation. What I said was objectivity. That it's not about you. that what you hear is not about you. What it is objective concentration on the Word of God as it's being taught and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The arrogance of ignorance is failure to function in your very own predestination from God, which makes up God's provision for your life. If you don't function under God's predestination, you will not fulfill your election. Therefore, room number 15 has dire consequences. This is a room that there may be other rooms in your soul that are still existing, that are part of Cosmic One that you fall into. This is a room that needs to be shut off. Or sorry, I shouldn't say shut off. This is a room where the light needs to go in, that you see everything about it, you know everything about it, and you don't want to live there ever again. You cannot be ignorant of doctrine. If you are ignorant of doctrine, you are going to fall. So the arrogance of ignorance is a corrupter. It actually tears you apart. It will make you put energy in the wrong places. It will make you do what you shouldn't have done. It'll make you pour energy into what you shouldn't have and lack energy in what you should have. It's a corrupting power. It corrupts your authority. It corrupts your talent. You know, if you have talent and you are arrogant, you have just corrupted your talent. A talent will never function, not in the plan of God. Other people might hear it and go, yeah, all right, or see it and go, yeah, you know, you're better than me, you're more talented. Not in the eyes of God. God has given us each a talent, and we can actually use that to glorify Him. If we are in arrogance of ignorance, that talent will be wasted. Success distorted. Self-sacrifice. You know, you can work and sacrifice and lay down your life for another and totally do it wrongly. Promotion, genius, wealth, social life, business life, sexual life, but above all the spiritual life. Arrogance of ignorance corrupts it all. This room, 15, is a room of dark corruption, and this room can destroy your entire life. It's because in 1 Timothy 6:6, it says the spiritual life, that's what godliness is, eusebia. That's why Pastor Ed Collins named his church after it. But eusebia, godliness, living the spiritual life, is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by happiness. It's contentment there means happiness, the happiness of God. So we move to room number 16, which is the arrogance of unhappiness. Whereas great gain and happiness is for you, the arrogance of unhappiness is the one who goes around constantly moping because they don't have what they think they need to be. The arrogance of unhappiness is self-centeredness and preoccupation with self, which eliminates any capacity for happiness, and involvement in the Cosmic One guarantees unhappiness. It also leads to erroneous ideas about what constitute happiness. It results in an arrogant, unhappy person demanding attention and expecting everyone else to make them happy. When you have the arrogance of happiness, you expect your circumstances to make you happy. You actually demand it. You demand people to make you happy. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you making me content? It's really quite silly when you think about it, that you demand of another. They got their own problems with their own happiness, and you demand of them to make you happy. It's unfortunate. Happens in marriages, happens in friendships, happens in the church, happens in people's lives time and time and time again. It's involvement in Cosmic One. You will never have happiness in Cosmic One because you are absorbed with yourself. And you cannot, as every room here, I can tell you now how many rooms there are, there's 26. Because we're almost there. It's like a hotel. The hotel of unhappiness. You know, it's a horror show, actually. Anywhere that you fall in here, and there are several rooms here that are common to all of us. Now, not all of us are going to go the criminal route. Not all of us are going to go the different other routes, but certainly all of us are going to go here. This is common to everybody. That when you're not happy, you expect, you demand others to make you happy. How arrogant are you? How arrogant am I, actually? because I do the same thing. Self-centeredness, it's preoccupation with self. People cannot make you happy. I'll repeat that. People cannot make you happy. If they are, you don't have the happiness of God. You have the happiness of the cosmos, which is quite short. The happiness of the cosmos is fleeting. People cannot make you happy. Entertainment cannot make you happy. Entertainment cannot make you happy. Entertainment is for happy people. That's what God designed it for. If you're already happy because you have the happiness of God within your own soul, you can enjoy entertainment. You're not looking for it to make you happy. Marriage is not to make you happy. Marriage is for happy people. If you get two miserable people involved in a yes, I do, and yes, I do, you just got a miserable situation. Unhappy people were not designed for marriage. Unhappy people were not designed for relationships. Unhappy people were not designed for friendships. It's happy people that are designed for this. And that's why God has given us his word and his power and his plan so that we can be in and of ourselves content. So that when my spouse or my friend or my acquaintance or my church or whatever lets me down, it doesn't affect me up here because I have happiness. Your children will let you down. Your parents will let you down. Every relationship is going to let you down. I mean, come on, how old are you? Everybody's let you down. If you depend on them for happiness, you do not have the happiness of God, and therefore you have the arrogance of unhappiness. Those who have the arrogance of unhappiness usually have a martyr complex associated with it. This results in trying to control people by giving them the guilt complex. You're not making me happy. If they don't go along with you, this is the arrogance of unhappiness. The nagging wife wants to make her husband unhappy. The bitter husband wants to make his wife unhappy until they get what they want. How many of us have faked health until we get our way? I don't know why I wrote that down, but I think it's kind of funny. I find it funny. How many of you say, I'm sick, and you're looking for attention? A person with the arrogance of unhappiness is constantly looking to control those around him, and he will try to make them feel miserable. That's the problem of it, is that you expect happiness, they don't give you the happiness, and then you turn around, you know, like you rebel and you try and make them unhappy. It's ridiculous. It's actually retarded. The myth of arrogance is that people, entertainment, marriage, wealth, and et cetera means everything else that's involved, that everybody in this world thinks is going to finally fulfill them, can make you happy, and it is a myth. And I didn't put lie here on purpose. I put myth because it's a shadow. It has actually no substance to it. There's nothing here that man has created. Think about it. Fallen man who has fallen from his perfect happiness is trying to create happiness from himself. He has the wrong source. He has no power. He has no base to work from. And therefore, it's an illusion where you're never told what the trick is. You know, if you're positive towards doctrine, you are told what the trick is. Therefore, the arrogance of unhappiness seeks to dominate its environment and enslave everyone that's in it. Instead of genuine humility, you become a tyrant. And you know what's funny about your tyrant, you being a tyrant, is that you have no kingdom. You have nothing to rule. You make yourself a tyrant over another person. You have no authority over that person. Who gave you that authority? Nobody did. You try and rule. You try and change people. You try and change your circumstances. Imagine that. You think that you are actually a tyrant or a controller over your circumstances. You make yourself a Hitler and you have no kingdom. You have no army. You have nothing. Ridiculous. Room number 17, we have the arrogance of disillusion and disenchantment. This is where we have a kind of classic arrogance, which falsely elevates a person to a pedestal and then smashes him down when they see his feet of clay. This is known as a feet of clay syndrome. Arrogance in divorcing itself from reality makes people from its environment, takes people from its environment and creates them into an idol of perfection. If you've ever idolized someone, if you've ever put someone on a pedestal and say, I want to be like them, you're totally missing out on who you are. Why would you want to be like someone else? Why would you want to be someone that you're not? By the way, how can you see into the mind of someone that you're trying to be? Do you honestly see what they go through? Do you honestly see their inner thoughts, their inner demons, their inner struggles? You don't see that. You just see the overt. And so you see something overt that's attractive to you, and you put that person on a pedestal. And by putting that person on a pedestal, you have honestly disenchanted yourself or disillusioned yourself from that person. And it's wrong to put a person, anybody, on a pedestal. No one needs to be there except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually can stand up to the perfection that he should be on a pedestal. But when you put a person up there, you're eventually going to see their feet of clay. And what happens is you see their feet of clay, and then you get angry. I mean, you had in your mind a certain idea of what a person should be like, and you demanded it of them. You might not have said it overtly, but in your mind, you demanded it. Shame on you for doing that. You see, all of these things, what are these rooms? Cosmos. They're cosmos. We have been regenerated into the light. We are not to be here. This is what we have been delivered from. This is what we have been sanctified from. This is what we have been pulled separate from. And we all find ourselves drawn into many of these rooms. We must pull ourselves out. When you find yourself putting your husband, your wife, your friend, your child, whatever, on a pedestal, you must notice that immediately and say, no, this is wrong, this is darkness, and you must make a decision to rebound and get away from it. You know, this is not something, oh, let's look at the cosmic system, oh, that's nice, We must know it verbatim. We must know their blueprints. We must know their schemes. We must know it like the back of our hand. Oh, I never noticed that before. We must know what it is, and we must avoid it. When we find ourselves in it, we must rebound and recover. All of us are capable of being in any of these rooms at any time. We must know it and recover. We must get out of it as quick as we can, because they're always there, and God has left them there because there is a battle. Patrick Henry, 237 years ago from tonight, said, "We will fight. Let the fight come. Bring it. If we don't fight, just put the chains on. Put them on. Put the handcuffs on. Just quit. We must fight this at every cost." Arrogance always divorces yourself from reality. When you arrogantly look at someone else as something that is more than they are, you're divorcing yourself from their reality. How dare you do that to a person? How dare you do that? You don't want them to put you on a pedestal because you can't handle it. You know you can't handle it. And so why put another on a pedestal? Arrogance creates an idol of enchantment and then becomes disillusioned and disenchanted. You know, there's no fairy godmother. There's no knight in shining armor. Those people don't exist. They're in cartoons. Arrogance demands attention, and once the attention is lacking, the arrogant creator of the idol looks for flaws. And boy, when you start looking for flaws, man, you find them. Finding the flaws, or the feet of clay, when they emerge, results in disenchantment, and then you destroy the idol. Genuine humility never destroys romance. Genuine humility never puts a person on a pedestal. So when they're in your midst and they fail, you're fine. True love does not destroy itself when genuine humility is involved, because no one's going to live up to expectations that you have from whatever. Arrogance fantasizes. You know why? Because there's no reality in it. You put yourself at the center of your universe. And by the way, you're not at the center of the universe. You're just not there. And when you put yourself at the center of the universe, you must fantasize about all the things that orbit you. They don't exist either. And you, when you fantasize romance and love, especially if you're young, what I mean is, those of us who are older, we can fantasize romance and love all we want. No one's attracted to us. But if you're a young person and you fantasize romance and love, you can truly deceive another and really hurt their lives. No one should be on a pedestal. Hollywood and your dreams are momentary. They're snapshots. You know what reality is? On and on and on. You know what reality is? It's the play that doesn't end. Reality is the Broadway show that doesn't stop. It's, yeah, there's not enough intermissions for you to get out of there. Reality is a movie that goes longer than 2 hours. About 184,000 seconds per, I forget how long it is, per year that you're alive. Over and over and over. Reality doesn't stop. It goes on and on and on. You know, when I was writing this point, I thought of the montage. You know what a montage is? If you've seen an 80s movie, they're full of them. Usually, I was thinking of certain movies. There's a broken down house, and in the movie, everybody says, you know, we need to fix up this house. So they play a song for 3 minutes, and in the song, everybody's nailing and painting, and everybody's laughing, and they go from one scene to another, and 3 minutes later, the house is built. It's fine. And you say, well, that's easy. Well, geez, I could do that. What is not shown is the hours and hours and hours of pain, sweat, and tears. None of that is in a dream. All of that is in reality. The studier of doctrine, the disciple of the word, plugs day in and day out and day in and day out. And sometimes he's excited about it. Sometimes he's mez-a-mez. Sometimes he's not so much, but he plugs and he plugs and he plugs. Because he knows there's something in there for him or her. That's reality. It's not a montage. The Christian way of life is not a 3-minute song. So therefore, disappointments in your life are always going to occur. I'll repeat that. Disappointments in your life are always going to occur. This, what can happen here in disenchantment and disillusionment is the fact that things let you down. Of course they do. What did you expect? You expected everybody to live up to your dream of who they were? You know, I've had friends of mine. I have dear friends. I had truly dear friends who have let me down again and again. And I've let them down way more than they've let me down, in my opinion. But we've suffered it together. You know what I mean? And therefore, because of our suffering together, we have known what it's like to be in each other's foxhole. And when you suffer with people, when you go through things with people, you understand there's certain people going to run from you as far as the east is from the west. Let them run. Let them go. And don't call them back. I don't care how attractive they are. Let them run. But there are always going to be certain people who get to know you. Let them in. Let them in. Don't hide. Let them in. And when they're in, they will stick. God designs these people for you. You know, when you put up walls and you don't allow yourself to be known by people, you never find your true friends. God has designed these people for you. There's always just a few. There's always two, maybe, three, maybe, that are your dear, dear friends. It might be a wife, too, or a husband, which is marvelous. if you allow yourself to get disenchanted with people when they let you down, you'll never find that true relationships. Because you put someone on a pedestal. You expected something from someone that they could not deliver on, and therefore you will never find that relationship. Be humble. And this is truly what Cosmic One is all about. Me. It's all about me. Not me, but you. You know what I mean. Cosmic One is all about me. I'm the center. Right here. Right here. It's me. Me, me, me. And Jesus Christ comes into the world, right? Who is what? What is he called? He's called the light. And he says, I come into the world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. I come into the world to not be the king of all, though he's qualified to be so, but to lay down my life for the world. The light shows us the opposite of what we are in our flesh as fallen. It's not centered here. It's centered first off there and through there. When my relationship is good with this vertically, then my relationship is fine with you horizontally. It must be here first, and then it's here. And then this I can thoroughly enjoy and help you, because I'm not absolutely absorbed with this. When I'm in this little box with me, I am no good to no one. And you're an idiot. You're deceived, idiot. How great is your darkness when you actually think you're in the light? It's a deception, and it's awful. Does God want his sons to be here in that place, on that side of the frontier? No. That's the cosmos. That's Satan's kingdom. That's the 14th Amendment. That's Satan trying to control the human race. God does not want his children there. God wants his children on the other side of the frontier, where there is light. And the light illumines everything. Someone lets me down, so what? How many times have I let them down? How many times have I let them down and they don't even know it? How many times have I had a awful mental attitude sin towards someone and I didn't reveal it? It's useless. Useless to put a creature on a pedestal. Room number 18. We close here. I thought I was going to finish room 26. We got Sunday morning is more cosmic system, apparently. So go. Have a good weekend. Go out there and, you know, try the other rooms. I won't tell you what those are. You can show up Sunday morning like going, hey, dude, I didn't even know that was room 22. She didn't finish it, man. For now, next we have in room 18, the arrogance of morality. Morality, is it good? Yes. Is it the Christian way of life? No. An unbeliever can be moral. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Okay? The Christian way of life is reserved for those who are regenerate. The regenerate are those who have had their flesh crucified with Christ because they believed in him at salvation, and therefore they have an opportunity now through the power that God has given them to excel in the spiritual life. However, morality is a part of that. Any believer who is spiritual will be moral. However, there is an arrogance to morality. And this often falls into the believer who has a tendency towards morality. Now, I don't have that tendency. I know you're shocked. I get it. But those with moral arrogance will try and superimpose their morality on others, because they think it's the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is not morality. No, don't get me wrong, again. As some people take this, they say, we're the grace crowd. You know, we party, we get crazy, we paint the town orange, while all you moral types are at home reading your Bibles. And, you know, you guys are stupid, you jerks, and, you know, we're all having fun. It's not that at all. Morality is a part of the Christian way of life. You can't say, oh, I'm a grace believer and I live immorally. If you live immorally, you are outside of the plan of God. That is called immoral degeneracy. However, in moral degeneracy, you can also be outside of the plan of God. So with moral arrogance in self-righteousness, you superimpose your false standards of Christianity on others. And please notice, to the exclusion of grace. You do not know what it is like to walk in another person's shoes. You don't know where they came from. You don't know what their parents were like. You don't know what their home life is like. And by the way, you don't know what their genetics are like. You don't know what problems they have. And for you to superimpose your little morality on someone else and call it Christianity, this makes you completely involved in Cosmic One. And you're actually very close to being a Pharisee or Sadducee that would have attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-righteous arrogance of superimposing your false standards on another is the picture here. When a system of morality created by arrogance is superimposed on true establishment principles or Christian principles, the result is always arrogance. You must not superimpose your morality on another. You must give people the benefit of the doubt. Geez, where have I heard that before? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it's a part of the description of agapon love. Agapon love is about giving people the benefit of the doubt and causing and giving them grace. Excuse me. So when a system of morality is created by arrogance, it often superimposes itself on another. And so you interlock your arrogance with mental attitude sins. And this is how the government comes to have powers that were never designed to it, because people in their morality want to not only exercise it on people on their periphery, but actually want to go to the government and exercise it on everybody else. And so we have, again, the arrogance of morality, and that actually completes our rooms for tonight. We have seven more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will give us the reminder of the cosmic system and your plan so that we may know the frontier between the two. Grant us, Father, the grace to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.